if you're visiting our normal mode of operation, well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if we want to develop our faith, which is certainly a worthy goal, the more of the word of God we hear, the better. And so our normal plan is to just teach through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Nehemiah 8:8, where they stood up and read in the law distinctly, gave the sense, kind of explained it, caused the people to understand, is the model. And so on Sunday mornings, we're going through Matthew. We're partway through Matthew chapter 9. Sunday nights, we are beginning the book of Ezra tonight. And Thursday nights, we started Joel last week. Although I'm sorry if you were looking for the recording on the website, there was a technical difficulty, some breakdown between the operator and the keyboard. I'm not sure what it was, but so that got lost. But that's all right. We'll be back around there again in a few years. Like it wasn't recorded. Like he got four very powerful seconds of it, and that was it. So, but we'll get the second half of Joel this coming Thursday night. But this morning we're in Matthew. We just finished following Christ as he dealt with two interwoven stories. You had Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter was at the point of dying, and Jesus going to heal her, and at the same time coming into contact with the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And then we went through that last week. So we pick up in verse 26 of Matthew 9. It says, "And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land." Because remember, the little girl was dead. You raise somebody from the dead, your fame goes into all the land. It doesn't happen very often. It says, "And when Jesus departed hence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." Two blind men are following him, and they're crying out, saying, Thou son of David. Now, Son of David is a messianic title. Everyone believed the Messiah was coming, that there was going to be one coming who was going to rescue Israel. Of course, Israel, by and large, had a very wrong estimation of who he was. They were looking for this conquering king, you know, the guy on the white horse. And they didn't realize that the first time he came, he'd come as a suffering servant. It's the second time he comes as the conquering king. And they knew that he was going to be a descendant of David. In chapter 22, when we get there, of Matthew, the religious leaders are peppering Jesus with questions, and so he asked them one, and he says, well, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they immediately say, well, he's the son of David. And they know that because Isaiah 11 says this. It's Isaiah 11:1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." That they would be a descendant from Jesse, who was David's dad, that the Messiah would be the son of David. And so these blind men crying out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us," means these two blind guys understood that he was the Messiah, the one who should come. The sad thing is the religious leaders didn't understand that. And it's kind of a rebuke, really, when you're a religious leader, you make a purpose of knowing the scriptures, and you don't know the Messiah, but a couple blind guys do. How bad is that when the blind see more than you do? But although they were physically blind, they certainly were not spiritually blind, and they had heard what Jesus was doing. And anyone who knew the Old Testament at all would be familiar with Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35:4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." That when the Messiah comes, he's going to be healing people. He's going to be giving blind people their sight. The lame people will walk. The deaf will hear. The dumb will speak. All of these things will happen when the Messiah comes on the scene. And then Jesus is on the scene, and all these things are happening. And so all these miracles are going on. The religious leaders still don't get who he is, but these two blind guys do. And so it says they're following him. I got to assume it's with help. They're not just groping in the dark, but they hear him going by. They hear people talking. They hear about people being healed. And so they start yelling out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And it seems as if he doesn't exactly stop, but he keeps going to where he's going. He goes into the house, And the blind men came to him. You know, there's a lot of people who will cry out to the Lord when he happens to pass by, but if he doesn't immediately turn, they don't continue on. You know, we're told to ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking. Some people, when it's convenient to them, will throw up a little, you know, oh God, you know my heart kind of a prayer. But Jesus continued on, and these guys got help. They were determined to go find him, and they did. They come into the house, and he says to them, "Believe you that I'm able to do this?" And they say unto him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this thing?" And they said, "Yes." And in this case, he said, it's your faith that has healed you. Now, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it is your faith. If you trust, and it's not your ability to work up faith, it's the object of your faith. He's not saying, "Do you have enough faith so that I'll be able to do this?" It's, "Do you believe that I am who I say I am and that I am able to heal you?" And they say, "Yes, we believe." We just read a couple of weeks ago the guys who lowered the crippled man down on a litter through the roof to get to Jesus. And it says Jesus seeing their faith, not the guy on the litter. It was the four guys who were so desperate to get their friend to Jesus that they ripped the roof apart and lowered him down. He saw their faith. So it wasn't the object's faith. It was the people who were bringing him to Christ. In other places, we see people dead, like Lazarus, and nobody believes. Jesus' friends, "Oh, Lord, if you'd been here. Well, I'm the resurrection of life. Yeah, I know he'll rise again in the future." And none of them understood, and yet Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So in this case, he sees their faith. And, you know, I like Jesus touched their eyes. He never does it the same way twice. Sometimes he'll touch their eyes. Sometimes he'll just say a word. Sometimes he'll spit in the ground and put mud on their, make mud and put smear that on their eyes. Sometimes he'll spit right in their eyes. You got to wonder how that looks. You know, somebody comes up to Jesus, "Jesus, would you heal me?" "Sure." You know, and everybody's got to be thinking, "Oh, I never, how rude, they're blind. They couldn't even dodge it," you know, and then they can see and everyone understands. And I think he mixes it up sometimes, because if he did it the same way every time, we'd look for a pattern and think it was the pattern and try to do the pattern. You know, we'd be the first church of spit and mud. And that was, well, we've always done it that way. So anybody who needs prayer, come to the forward. We got a bucket of dirt and the elders will spit and we'll. So no, he just mixes it up different ways to show it's not the mechanism, it's the person. And the question is, do you believe I can do this? And they did. I don't understand exactly what he meant in the end of verse 30. It says their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Now, if you're blind and you're walking with a cane or whatever, and you come in, and then all of a sudden you have your eyes, and he says, "Well, make sure nobody knows." Are you supposed to fake it at that point? Do you have to keep pretending and groping even though you can see? No, you're telling everybody. And the reason why, I think, Jesus says over and over again, "It's not my time. It's not my time." At different times, people wanted to grab him and make him king when he's feeding them, and he'd say, "My time has not yet come." This was not the time for him to be received as the Messiah. And so he was obviously trying to limit the crowd and the throng that would come to him and try to force him to be king. But they didn't listen to him in verse 31. When they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with, not stupid, but he can't speak, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." Now it is an evil spirit that's causing this. Excuse me. The man has a physical symptom. He's not able to speak, but there is a spiritual problem causing it. And one of the things that the religious leaders practice, because they did try to do exorcisms, the person who was afflicted had to be able to confess and had to be able to speak the name of the spirit that was binding him or whatever. So a guy who couldn't speak was out of luck. They couldn't help him. So when Jesus heals a guy who is not able to speak, that's why he's saying we've never seen anything like this in Israel, because as far as they were concerned, this guy was unhelpable. But for Jesus, no problem. The Pharisees, now they can't deny that these miracles are happening. You can't, when blind people are seeing again, when lepers are growing back fingers and toes and noses and limbs are being grown again and, you know, dead people are walking around, you can't really deny that. All you can do is cast aspersions on the source. And so in verse 34, the Pharisees said, "He casts out devils through the prince of devils." They say, well, he's doing it, you know, it's the devil that is giving him power. Now, he doesn't even really address it at this point. His answer, look at verse 35, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Oh, really? Okay. Well, let's do some more then. And he goes about preaching, teaching, and healing everybody they bring to him. He is eventually going to address this. In chapter 12, they're going to say the same thing again. Well, he's doing it by Beelzebub. And then he will tell them, well, hey, if I'm doing it by the devil, then who are your disciples doing it by? Because they're supposedly casting out demons. What's their source of power? But here he just ignores them, doesn't worry about the charge, and continues on. And notice what Jesus does as he goes around. And this is the pattern we see everywhere. He is teaching. He is continually teaching the people. Because the people, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees had so misrepresented God and what it meant to have a relationship with God. Instead, they had portrayed this religion that was based upon rules and laws and strict structure. And that's why Jesus would say, well, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And he's teaching the people because he wants them to understand who the Lord really is. And he was preaching. He was announcing that the kingdom was at hand and healing. And look at this in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion on them. He saw people. He was moved. You know, there's that song that we do. Is it Hosanna? And there's the one line in there in the chorus. It's not my favorite song because of the way it sings, but there is one section in the bridge where it says, break my heart with what breaks yours. And I think that's always a great prayer to pray, you know, that the Lord would give us eyes to see as he sees, and he'd give us a heart towards people like he has. Because when the Lord sees people, he has compassion. You know, when I watch a video of these kids running around in Haiti, living in squalor and without enough to eat, and yet seeing those faces, you know, looking for hope, looking for answers, that breaks my heart. We shouldn't be able to watch that. I know we get dulled because you can flip on the TV and there's Sally Struthers or whoever with all the time making a pitch for money for you. And I think maybe sometimes we get so frustrated with the way they beg for money that we can get callous to the needs that are out there. But the Lord looked at people's needs and he was always moved with compassion. And he was moved by the fact that they were scattered and didn't have a shepherd. Jeremiah in the Old Testament had kind of rebuked the religious leaders. In Jeremiah 23, he says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, said the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you've driven them away, you have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and I'll bring them again into the folds, and they'll be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, said the Lord. And the Lord's heart is that the shepherds would feed the people, but feed like how? Like feed them bread, feed them grain, give them meat? While Jeremiah chapter 3, he had said this in verse 15, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The heart of the Lord is that the people would know him. Certainly, we all have physical needs, and we should, as if, whenever we have opportunity, try to meet people's physical needs. But even if you feed somebody today, they're going to be hungry again tomorrow. And even if they're sick today and they get healed, they're going to be sick again tomorrow. But there is a spiritual need that transcends any physical need, and that's the one that needs to be addressed. And it's a relationship with your Creator that everyone was designed to have. And the Lord's heart is that people would have knowledge of who God is and what he is like. And that's why we spend so much time focused on this word. And I think that is the heart of the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to Peter after he was resurrected? He visited him. Peter had bailed on him again and taken off fishing and brought a bunch of the disciples with him. And then Jesus shows up to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, well, of course, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said him three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do you love me? If you love me, the proper response would be then to have a heart for my people like I do and to feed them, to teach them. And his heart was moved with compassion. And he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And it's interesting because in the next chapter, he's going to send them out. And I think what God does a lot of time is, will you just pray? Get him praying. Start to break somebody's heart and say, would you just pray? Whether he gives you a heart for people in Haiti, whether he gives you a heart for people in Africa, whether it's a heart for people in Lincoln, whether he gives you a heart when you drive through Main Street and you see the kids hanging around and your heart's broken that they're lost and they don't know him. And I think the first thing the Lord does is he gets us praying. And we should be praying. We should be praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers. I know that's been my prayer for a long time. And you and I, that's part of our responsibility. I hope. One thing I want to encourage you with, I remember when I first started going down to Orrington way back, and I love the church. The teaching really fed me in a way I hadn't been fed, and the music I loved, and the people were great and friendly and everything. And I was really enjoying partaking, going down and being fed and eating and being in that environment. It was wonderful. It was great. I loved being there. And then at some point, kind of a light went on. I remember it on a Sunday morning. I remember the people who were visiting that day that happened to sit next to us. And the Lord kind of impressed upon me, you need to be friendly. You need to reach out to them. You need to be praying for them. And then I saw this cool thing start to happen. As Sundays would go, it would seem like I would go to church and different people would just kind of stick out to me. And so I would be listening and I would be studying and I would be hearing the word. But then at various times throughout the service, I would be praying for that person. And then at the end, Ken would give an invitation, and I can't tell you how many times the person that I was praying for would stand up and go forward and respond to the gospel. And I think, what a great opportunity. And I think, you know, as we're here as a group, almost every time we meet, there are people here who don't know the Lord. And you should be praying as you see people that the Lord's Spirit would move and he would open their eyes and their ears and that they would be moved to respond. I would encourage you to do that. And be praying that the Lord would send laborers into this harvest here too, because there's a lot of kids who need to know the Lord that don't, and a lot of adults too. Now, chapter 10, it says, and we're going to try to cover some ground. We were kind of short on how far we went last week, and I want to make up some distance. Accuracy by volume, you know, turn on the fire hose and just, if I give you enough scripture, some of it's bound to stick. So, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave unto them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now he's going to send out the 12. We're going to see the calling of the 12. And it says as he calls them, he gives them power. The power, and the word translated power there is exousia in the Greek. And it means, it's almost like the right freedom of exercise. You can do it however you want. When he sent his disciples out, and this is a limited engagement, he basically gave them the ability to heal anybody they wanted whenever they wanted. You ever think about what you'd do with that if you had that ability? Can you think of a better day than to walk into the terminal cancer ward, the children's wing at the hospital, and just start visiting rooms and healing kids? You imagine how open perhaps the parents would be to the gospel if you showed up and healed their child? These guys had that. Now, this is not what the church has been given. He talks it's in Acts 1:8 about the Holy Spirit coming upon us and giving us power. It's a different word. That word is dunamis. It's the word that we get the word dynamite from, dynamic from. It's an empowering, but it's different. It's not carte blanche to use it however you want. It is the empowering of the Spirit to do as he wills through us. Just as a little aside, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? He was with his disciples and he said, I will pray to the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit is a he. We see him spoken of with personal. He's not an it. He's a he. He's got personality. We see he's got a will. You can grieve him. You can tick him off. There's things he is a member of the Godhead. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he will be in. He's with you now. That word with in the Greek, it's power. It means like parallel lines alongside. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's outside of you. He is the entity before you know the Lord that is starting to get your attention, whispering in your ear and telling you, you know, there's something you're missing here. When you become born again, he moves from being with you to being in you, to coming inside of you. We're all born spiritually dead because of what Adam did. And when the Holy Spirit, when you are born again, he comes in, he makes you spiritually alive. He gives you a link of communication with your Creator. Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 22, after he was resurrected, he showed up, he meets the disciples, and it says in John 20, 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They hadn't received the Holy Ghost before he was resurrected. Now he shows up, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. You know what happens when Christ breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were born again at that point. The Spirit came in, made them spiritually alive. They'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He taught them a little bit more. Remember, after the resurrection, there was that trip on the road to Emmaus with some of the disciples where he showed them everywhere in the scripture, starting with Moses and all the way through, that spoke of him. Bible study I would love to have made. And he teaches them. And then they're all saying to him in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, okay, God, when are you going to set up your kingdom? We're ready to go. And he just said, you know what? You need to wait. Just wait, because you're not ready yet. Just go to Jerusalem and wait until the gift of the Father. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power, and that's that word dunamis, the dynamic, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now he was with them. When Jesus breathed on them, he came in them, made them spiritually alive. They were saved at that point. But he said, before you go, you need to wait until he comes upon you. He says it's a future thing. Now, you were born again. He already breathed on you. You've been saved. But before you're ready to be a witness, he needs to come upon you. So just go wait. And then we go through the rest of Acts. We get into chapter 2. They're praying. The Holy Spirit falls. And Peter, who was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, he was the guy that bailed and took everyone fishing. Now, all of a sudden, he stands up and 3,000 people get saved when he preaches. And then we see them, and it's an interesting study. You can look at it in Paul's life. You can look at it in Peter's life. They're repeatedly filled. Filled, filled, filled. The coming upon, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That is the power that's been offered to us. And sometimes through that power, he does heal. Sometimes we pray for people here and he heals them. And we're usually surprised when he does so because we're such great men of faith. Sometimes he doesn't heal them, or he does heal them a different way. He doesn't do it miraculously, but he does it naturally. Sometimes they're healed by going home to be with the Lord. These guys, they get the right of using this however they want. And now it gives us the name of the 12, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles. Notice this, they were disciples, and now he's turning them into apostles. Disciple is a follower, a learner, a disciplined one. They're going to become apostles, which is really an ambassador, ones who are sent out. The name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, who wrote this, James the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When you look at, in Mark chapter 3, the parallel account of this event, it says that he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. That more importantly than going out was first that they were ordained to be with him, that they were having a relationship, a close relationship with him. And certainly you can't, you know, if you're going out to try to infect the world with Jesus, you can't give what you haven't already caught. In Luke's account of this, it says that Jesus was up all night praying first before he called the 12. And I personally bet that a lot of that prayer was, are you sure? I mean, these guys? Because you think about it, he is going to go and leave these 12 and a few others in charge of reaching the world with his message. Would you pick these guys? I mean, who would you pick? Do you ever think about that? If you've got 12 slots, you've got to pick a team, you're the coach, you got 12 slots to pick to try to reach the world in the most effective manner, who would you pick? I'd go for influential people. You know, Britney Spears, her hair's grown back. She seems not to be crazy anymore. She'd be a good one. I mean, if her life was turned around, people would listen to her. Brad and Angelina, everybody's interested in them, apparently. At least everyone who goes through the checkout line, because that's where they tell me about them incessantly. You know, I watched the Celtics and the Lakers the other night. I hate the Lakers. But Kobe Bryant, I mean, he's still fairly famous. People seem to listen to him. He'd be a good one to pick. Maybe a David Letterman. Barack Obama, he would be President Obama. He would be a great one. I mean, everybody is falling at his feet. If we put him on the team and got him on fire for Jesus doesn't pick people like that. He picks Peter. Peter, you know, who denies him. Peter, who says the most stupidest things at the wrong time. His brother Andrew, James and John, Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, they're getting ready to go into a city, a Samaritan city, and they tell him about Jesus, and they don't receive him. And so they go to Jesus and say, hey, should we call down fire like Elijah and smoke him? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I didn't come to smoke people. I came to save people. Those two guys, they were called. Thomas, we know better as Doubting Thomas, going down through all history because one time he slipped up. He came back really good, though, because when the Lord did show up a week later, he fell down and he called him who he was, my Lord and my God. Probably the best pairing of the bunch is Matthew the publican and Simon the Canaanite. Matthew the publican, he was a tax collector, remember. He was a guy who was a Jew. In fact, he was a religious Jew, but he had turned his back on his people to serve the Romans and collect taxes, and so everybody hated him because he was a turncoat. Simon the Canaanite is called Simon the Zealot in other plays. There were several different groups. There was the Pharisees, Sadducees. They were the Essenes. They were the ones who went off living like John the Baptist, living in the wilderness. Then you had the Zealots. They were also called daggermen. They were the terrorists of the day. They were the guys who were trying to take back their country by killing his... They were like the Timothy McVeighs. And literally, they were known for going in a crowd and then coming up behind somebody and just putting a knife between their ribs. And so you send out these two guys. Here you've got the guy who's the turncoat to his country, and you've got the guy who's a terrorist for his country. Let's send those two out to reach people. And you'd think normally if those two got together, Matthew would have got shanked. But instead, Jesus changes these two guys. And now, and if you look around this room, look, there's a lot of people in this room that would not have hung out together in any stretch of the imagination before Jesus came in and changed our lives. He gives them power. Interesting, Judas is one of the 12, which means he gave Judas power too. Judas was out healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. Judas got to do that. These would not be the guys that I would choose, but this is the type of person that God chooses. And you know that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not. That's yes. You've been born again, you've been chosen by Christ. Hey, guess what? You're probably in that list. Not many wise. And in this church, I can say I'm gladly part of the not many. Not many wise, not many. God chooses the losers because when he wins with losers, he gets the glory and we don't. Sends them out. He commanded them, verse 5 says, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Now, this is a limited engagement. This particular trip, they're going out as advanced men for the Lord, and he's saying, I don't want you going to the Gentiles, I don't want you going to the Samaritans, you just go to the Jews, because the gospel was always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. If they went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never hear them. And because they had been given the scriptures, they were given first opportunity. It says, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were his advance men. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. That should be burned into the head of every televangelist on TV. Freely you've received, freely give. Okay? Don't go out there. I'm giving you power to bring attention to the message. Don't go out there and sell what you have. This is not a money-making. I'm not giving you a home business opportunity here. I'm giving you power for the message. So don't be trying to charge for it. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. All equipment's provided. You're going out in the battlefield. You know that today. You enlist in the army. You don't have to bring your own tank. They'll take care of that for you. If you need a flamethrower, you don't have to save up your money before you enlist. They'll provide you with all the tools you need. They'll feed you. Quality of the food might not be what you'd like, but they will feed you. They'll give you clothing, that lovely green camouflage outfit, all of that. Well, if you're going out at the service of the Lord, he will take care of your needs. You don't have to pack up in this instance. He will provide everything you need. Where God guides, he provides, because the workman is worthy of his meat. And it seems as if the way he's going to provide on this journey is to have people take care of them. Just take them in. They'll stay in different houses. He says in verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. The one is worthy, that's the one who receives. If you go somewhere and there are people, when you preach the gospel, they receive you, then and they invite you to come home, go with them. Sure, go stay with them. Now, if you go there and they're rather poor, they're feeding you rice and beans, then the next day someone gets saved, they live next door in a mansion, they got steak, they got lobster. Don't be playing that, I feel the Lord is leading me to go minister next door tonight at dinner time for a little. No, stay where you are. If you go into a house, stay there. If they receive you, let your peace descend upon the place. And certainly, as believers, we are called to be salt, we're called to be light. And in a lot of instances, sometimes you go into a situation, you'll provoke it to madness. But if you're going into a situation with people who are receiving you, there's nothing cooler than having a brother or sister come up and stay in fellowship. And he said, let that peace go with you. But if they don't receive you, you can go and take it with you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house, shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The Jews, the religious Jews, believe that Gentiles were good for nothing but fueling the fires of hell, and that even to go into Gentile territory was to soil yourself. So whenever they came across the border back into the land, God's land, they would make a big show of knocking all the Gentile dirt off their shoes as a testimony of saying, you guys are vile and you're unclean and we don't want to track any of your filth into God's holy place. Well, Jesus says, when you go to the Jews, if they don't receive you, do the same little ritual and let them understand that they're unclean and that they've just rejected the only means of salvation. And he says, hey, it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah sinned greatly, and we know so because the Lord poured fire down on them. But they were not sinning against the light that the Jews were. The Jews had the scripture, and now they have people doing miracles in their midst, telling them about Jesus. If they reject that amount of knowledge, they're sinning against a lot of light. There's going to be a lot to pay for. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. I read that. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as strong as wolves and as mean. No, it doesn't say that. Be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The sheep, any of you who've had sheep growing up, we did. My mother liked sheep. I didn't really understand it, but she did. She used to like to go out in the barn and hang out with the sheep. She did the knitting thing for a while. I didn't really care for the taste of lamb. We did eat it every once in a while, but we'd go out with the sheep, and they were dumb animals. One thing about a sheep is they have no offensive weapons whatsoever. There's no horns on a sheep, no claws on a sheep. Even the teeth are just, I mean, if you were dumb enough to stick your hand in there with hay, they'd probably bite it because they weren't that smart. But sheep was pretty helpless. They didn't even roar. They just had nothing going on. They were, I'm sure they're known by a different name in the rest of the animal kingdom. They're probably called dinner, because if you see a sheep, the only defense and offense that a sheep has is the shepherd. The shepherd carries the staff to guide them. The shepherd carries the rod to take care of the wolves. The sheep are not to bulk up and work, you know, turn into Lambo or something where they become this. They are to just trust in the shepherd. And he says, I'm sending you out as wolves among sheep. Sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves have one hope, and that's to stay as close to the shepherd as possible. And I think that's what he's saying to them there. Be wise, but be harmless. And then he seems to go into the future here. There's a near fulfillment of this as he's sending them out short term, but then he's going to say some things that seem to be looking to the future, because this didn't happen until after he was gone. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, he just said, don't go to the Gentiles. So obviously this wasn't talking about the local thing, but in the future, they will be going to all the world. And he says, the men, they will deliver you up. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, this isn't teaching. You're probably saying, I think he's taking that literally, and it doesn't look like he's given any thought to what he was going to say this morning. He's just kind of rambling. But it's not really an excuse to not prepare when you teach. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved. It's saying, when you are called into account, when you're brought before somebody to give a testimony of him, you don't have to sweat the details, because the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. And we see that happening throughout scripture. You remember when Paul got hauled before the Sanhedrin? And he's sitting there, he doesn't know how he's going to defend himself, and he notices that half are Pharisees, half are Sadducees. The two groups didn't like each other. The Pharisees, they were the literalists, they believed in heaven and angels and the Old Testament and all that. The the Sadducees were the liberals, and they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And so Paul gets up, and at the last minute, he says, well, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, you know, if that's the reason why you've called me here, what can I say? And of course, all the Pharisees said, yeah, we agree with him. Nothing wrong with him. And the Sadducees say, wait a minute. And pretty soon there's a riot. And Paul gets taken out of there because the Lord at the last minute gives him the right thing to say. And he will do the same for us. He says in verse 20, for it's not you that speak, but the Spirit, if he's in you, of your Father, which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to the death, father the child. Children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, we don't, you know, salvation is a gift. It's not a reward for having tremendous endurance. He's not talking about final salvation. But when you read Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor of God and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, all of that, the goal of putting all of that stuff on is that you may stand. And having done all, to stand. And that's stand fast in our faith. Live or die, no matter what happens to us, our goal is to be able to stand and not deny the Lord. That's my prayer frequently, that I just don't blow this. Help me not to blow this, to fall away, to do something stupid, to be able to stand. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. That's comforting. You know, there is a time to flee. You don't have to always stand there and die for it. For verily I say unto you, you shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now that's an interesting verse. What did he mean here? You will not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. I looked at different commentaries. I was reading Barclay's commentary last night, and he said, well, obviously Matthew was wrong on this. To which I say, no, obviously, Barclay, you were wrong on this. You don't understand, because if Matthew was wrong, then I'm not going to believe any of this, and I'm going to go watch football. It's not that. And if you look at that word, gone over, part of the definition of that is complete or fulfill or to finish. And I think part of what Christ is saying here is the work that needs to be done with Israel will not be finished until I return. And we know that blindness in part has happened until Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But then when the Lord returns the second time, they will receive their Savior. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us about that, when they will receive him and they'll say, hey, where'd you get those wounds? You know, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And I think that's the idea, that the work in Israel will not be finished until the Son of Man returns. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, they've called him a devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus is saying, look, they hate me, okay? Why are you surprised? Why are you shocked when you try to be a good Christian and people hate you for it? They hate me, they're going to hate you. We have that precious promise in 2 Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. It's not a, you know, it's not one I put on my fridge or I want to have tattooed to my body, but it is true. If you are living godly for Christ Jesus, you will on some level suffer persecution, because we're going to see there is a line drawn, and just taking a stand for Christ automatically puts you on the defensive. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. You know, people will slander you, and that should be a blessing, that eventually the truth will come out. It might not be until you stand in his presence, but the truth will be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had said in John 16, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is, as we pray, we're in secret, we're in the dark, we're in quiet, we're seeking out the Lord. The Holy Spirit will reveal to us what the Lord wants us to know. Sometimes it's through reading his word, giving us various scriptures, making them come alive to our situation. Sometimes, you know, some people get dreams from occasion to occasion. Sometimes somebody will have a word of, you know, the Lord just really laid in my heart to say this to you, boom. Those things happen. The Holy Spirit will let us know what the Lord wants us to know. And our job is to be hearing in the ear, to be seeking him in the, you know, the quiet places, and then telling the rest of the world what he tells us. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's only one, and that is not the devil, it's God. He's the only one who has the power of life and death. And yes, they can hurt our body, but eternity, I'm going to fear the guy, fear the one who has ultimate authority over me. And then he starts to tell about how interested he is in our lives, and this is important. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrow, pretty cheap meat in those days, you know, two for a farthing. I think a farthing was a 16th of a denarius. A denarius was roughly a day's pay. So you could get two for, does that make it about 10 bucks if you go by the average daily weight? Two birds for 10 bucks. You can get five for 20. I think Luke tells us, you know, that there's a discount for quantity because there's so many sparrows. I've never eaten a sparrow. It hasn't gotten that bad for me, but, you know, some people maybe. But his point is, look, sparrows are common. They're everywhere. You can buy them. They're a dime a dozen. But the Lord notices when even a sparrow falls to the ground. And he tells us, and if you're a, you know, an animal lover, I love animals, both, you know, to own and to eat. You're worth a lot of sparrows. There is a difference between humans and animals. He says an interesting thing. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. The hairs are all numbered. He doesn't say they're counted. You know, I think there's something like 100, 120,000 hairs on the average human head. Some of you guys are above the average. Some are below, you know. But he says they're all numbered, meaning that each individual hair on your head has a number. So in the morning when I get up and grab the brush and you know, number 87,253 and number 69 and number 152 all end up in the sink. He knows that those have left my head. That means that God is so, I don't know. I know many have left my head. I know many have left my family's head because I'm always shaving the tub and pulling them out of the drain. I mean, but he knows all of that. He is that intimately involved in my life and in your life that he knows the most casual details to us. God is not some indifferent, obscure, off, you know, watchmaker who set everything moving and then doesn't care what happens in humanity. He's intimately involved in our lives. For those of us who are his children, who've been born again, and he sent us out, and if you've been born again, you have been sent out, believe it or not, that means you don't have to freak out when you hit adversity because he knows your situation so closely that he knows what your head count is on any given day, how many hairs you have. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. There is no stealth Christians. There are no, you know, it's not a secret society. It is to change and permeate our very lives. And look, we can deny him verbally and we can deny him with our actions. Because what we do really testifies to what we believe. I can say I love the Lord with all my heart, but if I do the things that he doesn't say, then I should read the verse where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? What you do defines you, not what you say or what you don't do. And that's a heavy verse. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. You deny me, I will deny you before my Father. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household. The whole world is divided over Jesus Christ and who he is. Even time is measured by when he showed up on the scene. It used to be, before political correctness hit, B.C. and A.D., B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. They changed it to be current era and B.C.E. before current era. Okay, so you call them different. What marks the difference between the current era and the previous one when Jesus came? I mean, that's still the line. Time is measured by him, and all men are measured by him. And Jesus drew a line in the sand, and he said, you have to pick a side, and to not pick a side is to pick a side. You can't straddle that line. You're on one side or the other, and families are going to be split over who receives the Lord and who does not. And the question that everybody has to answer is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Is he who he says he is? He either is or he's not. Those people who like to think of Jesus as a great teacher, you have to remember that he was put to death the religious leaders, he says to the religious leaders, what good deed are you doing this for? You know, and they said, well, not for any good deed, but because you've made yourself out to be God. That's why. You claim to be God. That's why he was killed. The question is was he or was he not? And the fact that there's an empty tomb and 2,000 years later, we are still talking about some man who lived in an obscure village as a carpenter is testimony to the fact that he was who he said he was. And there's an empty tomb to prove it. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He doesn't mean that you should hate your family. What he's saying is your relationship with your God is the number one priority. And truthfully, a right relationship with God makes me a better father, a better son, a better husband, you a better wife, better child. All of those things come from a relationship. But that is to be number one. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We've kind of messed the cross up considerably. We use it for jewelry. We put it on t-shirts. Tattoo it. And, you know, whatever. I'm not railing against crosses. But understand that that was a symbol of shame in those days. You didn't even talk about that. It was not polite conversation because it was a means of execution. It would be similar to saying, you know, the old rugged electric chair. Or, I know a place, a wonderful place. At the firing squad. I mean, it was the lethal injection. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. That's really what he's saying. And it was going to the most humiliating, painful death, the death of a traitor. And yet, that's the call. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. If you are seeking your own life, your own desire, your own benefit all your life, it's a sure prescription to be miserable. Give yourself whatever you want, and you'll be the most miserable person. But truly, to live is to lose your life for Christ's sake, to let it go. A lot of people are getting that place where they realize they don't have control, and they're like, I feel like I'm losing it. I'm just losing it. Good. Let it go. You're in the right place. You're supposed to lose it. That's the point. You have to come to the realization you can't hold on to it. The more you grab it, it's going to be like sand slipping through your fingers. But if you give it up and you let Christ take your life, he can use you and turn the world upside down. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Certainly we are called to good works. Not everybody can go out on the mission field. The Lord lays that on some people's heart, other people's heart. They need to pray. They need to give. Whatever the Lord leads you to do, I would encourage you. Those guys are going to be in the lobby. It's a great opportunity. If any of you guys want to go, if the Lord is laying on your heart, I want to go to Haiti and help hand out food, help out, hand out medicine, to preach the gospel to the kids, whatever. Talk to them about it. Talk to us about it. I mean, part of our goal as a church has always been missions. That was one of the first things that we want to do. We continually try to support missions. And if somebody from here wants to go on a missions trip, not a vacation sightseeing tour, no mission trip to Hawaii. Sorry, we're not ponying up for that. But if you want to go someplace to spread the gospel, talk to us about it. And let me leave you with this. You know, the Lord drew a line in the sand. The whole world's going to be divided on me. And the question for you is, where do I stand? Have you responded to the God that knows you so well that he knows the hairs on your head? Are you still living your life for yourself? Or have you taken up your cross? He said, if a man doesn't deny himself and take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. I'd use that word when I talked about the Holy Spirit coming and to give you power. That word is dunamis, right? It gives you the power, the dynamic to be able to be a witness. It's not to go witnessing, not to go tell people. The word witness is martus in the Greek. It means martyr. Literally, the Holy Spirit is there to empower you, to help you die to self and to give testimony to Christ. He says, if a man doesn't take up his cross and deny himself and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. That cannot be in the Greek is adunamai. You won't have the power. If you don't deny yourself and allow the Spirit to work in your life, you won't have the power to be a witness. So let me encourage you with this. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, if you repent, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And he's only asking that you turn to him. He's not asking you to clean yourself up first. He'll take care of all of that. The question is, how have you responded? If you have made him your Savior, have you made him your Lord? Have you taken up your cross? It's not an easy thing. It's a thing that we need to encourage one another in and pray for one another in. Certainly spend time in his word to see how guys like Peter and Paul and the rest did it. But if the Lord is calling you to lay down part of your life to serve him, he never asks you to do anything, but one, he equips you for it, and two, you'll never know peace and joy until you are in the center of God's will for your life. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, I'd be glad to. See one of the elders, see one of the ladies. We'd be glad to pray with you for whatever you need. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you sent your son to die for me. Lord, that as one of the foolish things of the world, Lord, you saw fit to rescue me from myself. I thank you for that. And I pray if there's anyone here who is still trying desperately to cling to their life, Lord, you'd show them that they need to let go and give it to you. And Lord, I do pray that you would work in all of our lives, that your spirit would be, Lord, upon us, that you would fill us afresh, not, Lord, so we can act weird and be crazy, but, Father, so that we can be witnesses for you. Lord, please continue to drive us into your word. Make us men and women who hear your voice. And Lord, help us to have works that match up with what we say we believe. Lord, I pray you bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.